Okay, let's go back to Galatians 2. Finish out this morning. We'll finish out the last subsection of the first heading of the book of Galatians. Remember, the first heading is Paul's defense of his apostleship. And that breaks down into the Galatian problem, what their problem was. And then he goes on to present his credentials to correct that problem. He corrects the problem first, and then he goes on to tell how he got the gospel in verse 11 through 24. And if you remember in Galatians 1:11, it says, "For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So that's his first credential, is that he got direct revelation from Jesus Christ as to exactly what the gospel is. And we looked in 1 Corinthians 15 to find out exactly what Paul's gospel was. He gets very severe in chapter 1 about anyone who would preach a gospel other than his. Verse 6 says, for example, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel," which is really not another. It's not another gospel. It's an anti-gospel. "Only there are some of you who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So that's his message. Interesting, I got a newsletter that I get all the time, and it was talking about how a person gets saved and how much do you really have to know to be saved. Well, 1 Corinthians is so absolutely clear that it's simple. And Paul says, this is the gospel by which you are saved. And it consists of a person and a work and an accomplishment. And this guy who wrote this article in the magazine said, you know, I run a mission in a big town and people come in here, they're usually not too quick on the uptake and they can't understand all this doctrinal stuff. So I tell them all they have to know to be saved is that Jesus Christ will give them eternal life if they ask for it. That's not the gospel. You know what Paul would say to that guy? Go to hell. And that's exactly what he said in Galatians chapter 1 to these people who are preaching false gospels. Now, we went on then to his application of the gospel in chapter 2, verse 1 through 14. And remember, he applied it twice, first at the Jerusalem conference and then to Peter at Antioch. And then in 15 through 21, we're looking at Paul's explanation of the gospel. And in verse 19b through 21, we'll be looking at what it means to live to God. Because we found out last hour that he ended up in verse 19 saying, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God." Well, what exactly does it mean then to live to God? And that will be the subject of verse 19b through 21. What does it mean to live to God? And we'll break this down by phrases, clauses. We'll look at it very closely and see exactly what it means, because this is the Christian life we're talking about. And it's very important that we understand certain things about living the Christian life. Do we need to know all this stuff to be saved? No, but we need it to live the Christian life. Remember, what do we need to know to be saved? A person, Jesus Christ, a work, died on the cross, and an accomplishment for our sins. That's the gospel. If you believe that, then you have eternal life. But if you want to live like a Christian, then we need more instruction. Because that doesn't tell us how to live the Christian life. That tells us how to enter the Christian life. And that we call the starting point. And it's in chapter 2, verse 20, when it says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word crucified, interestingly enough, is in the perfect tense in Greek. Now, we look at the aorist tense a lot. We look at the present tense. What's a perfect tense? Well, a perfect tense in Greek is an action that took place sometime in the past. So it's a past action, but the results of that action are still in effect. So we often illustrate that with a person with their arm in a cast. You say, what happened to you? Well, I broke my arm. Well, that breaking his arm happened sometime in the past, but the cast is still there. That's a perfect tense. So Paul was crucified with Christ in the past, and his union with Christ is still with him. So his union with Christ at the cross, when we believe the gospel message, then we have that union with Christ at the cross because he died for our sins. So we are said to be in him, in union with him, because he died in our place. But the spiritual benefits of that union are still in effect. So we still have spiritual benefits from that union that took place when Jesus Christ died at the cross. Now, it's kind of interesting. This is an idiom. This statement is an idiom in Greek. And a literal translation doesn't make a lot of sense in English, but in Greek it does, and it points out something. You know, in Greek, word order isn't so important as it is in English. In Greek, the use of a word in a sentence or a clause is determined not by its word order, but by its inflection. That means they spell it differently. A subject of a sentence, the same word, if it's the direct object of a sentence, is spelled differently. So you can know, and you can switch those around. You always know what the subject is because of how it's spelled, and you always know what the object is because of how it's spelled. So the word order can be jumbled in English. Here's a literal translation of that phrase. Christ, I have been crucified together with, and yet it is no longer I who lives, but lives in me, Christ. See, again, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense in English, but when you see a clause like that that begins and ends with the same word, that's an idiom in Greek. That means something. It signifies completeness. That's what the idea of that idiom is. So this is the Christian life. It's complete. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now let's look at some of the words. Crucified together with. Interesting word. Soustaurao. Now that's in verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. If you're reading, following along in your Greek text, you'll notice it's in verse 19. The translators have shifted the verse marker there to before that. I have no idea why. So in verse 20 in English, verse 19 in Greek, crucified together with is the word, and it's soustaurao. And that's a compound word. Soon means together with, and staurao means to crucify. So what does it mean? Well, it means that we are so much identified with Christ that what he accomplished at the cross counts for us. That's how closely we are identified with Jesus Christ. That's why we call it, we are in union with Him. We're identified so closely that when He died on the cross, we died on the cross. We were co-crucified with Him. Now, that's the starting point of the Christian life. Now we're going to move on into living the Christian life. And we have a little chart that we use. And here's our chart. And it talks about three phases of the Christian life. Well, there's a justification phase. And that was Galatians 2, 15 and 16. Remember, we looked at justification in great detail. What does justification mean? Well, it means I've been declared righteous before God. It doesn't say I was made righteous, but I was declared righteous. Here's the problem. These two lines, these two dark lines, that one and that one, the top one represents God's righteousness. And the bottom one represents man's sinfulness. Those are parallel lines. They will never cross. Why can't they cross? Because man cannot achieve God's righteousness. Can't do it. We can't achieve God's righteousness, and God's righteousness cannot ignore man's sinfulness. So apart from divine intervention, we could never, ever, ever have a relationship with God of any kind. Because His righteousness can't overlook our sinfulness, and we can never, ever attain God's righteousness. And that's what we need to have a relationship with Him. Well, in Galatians 2, 15 and 16, we found that when we believe the gospel message, we suddenly have the righteousness of God imputed to us. Remember, we looked up imputation in Romans chapter 4. So the second we believe that gospel message, we have a standing with God that's called God's righteousness. So we have a relationship with God. We have a union with Christ that is so perfect that what He did on the cross counts for us. So we have God's righteousness. Nothing we could ever achieve, but it's imputed by God. Now that enters us into the second phase of the Christian life, and that's what we'll be looking at next here in Galatians, and that is what we call sanctification. Now, sanctification is when we live the Christian life correctly, and we'll see what that means, is that we start moving towards this righteousness of God by virtue of our Christian lives. Do we ever make it? Nobody ever makes it. You can't make it to the top. That's impossible for man to do. Even if you started now, you've already sinned, right? So you're out of the game. This is what we call our state. So we have a standing with God that says, I have the righteousness of God. But do I really, in my life, as I go about my life, do I have the righteousness of God? Well, of course not. I still have my old sin nature, and He often wins. So this growth, Christian growth, is what we call sanctification. And that's our state. And that's going to be Galatians 2, 20 and 21. It's going to tell us how we live the Christian life, how we grow as Christians. And then there's a third phase of the Christian life, and that's up here. It's called glorification, or we call it glorification, and it's explained in Romans 8, 18 through 39. At that point, our standing and our state will match. We will have the righteousness of God, we'll really have it, because we'll have glorified bodies, and that's associated with the resurrection program and the rapture of the church and the resurrection program. When we receive glorified bodies and our standing with God will be realized in reality, in our actions, in our bodies. So we won't have that old sin nature anymore. So that there are three ways of looking at the Christian life, and you can see that as you look at the Scripture. Well, let's look at some passages for these. First, the second we believe the gospel, we have a standing with God. That's Galatians 2:15 and 16. Galatians 2:15 says, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we, the Jews, have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh will be justified." That's the first stage. Look at Ephesians 1. Couple of pages to the right in Ephesians 1. In verse 13, it shows when this happens. Verse 13 says, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation," so you listen to it, "having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." So you have union with him, and that is sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the way this is worded in the Greek, the believing and the sealing happen at the same time. It's instantaneous. The second you believe that, then you have that Holy Spirit as a pledge. He goes on to say it's a pledge in verse 14, who is given as a pledge, an arabon is the Greek word, and it means that it's a down payment that makes it impossible for him not to complete the transaction. King James calls it earnest, I think, and that's, we pay earnest on a house. That means that we're legitimate buyers. So that says I'm going to complete that transaction. Of course, we're fickle. We can get out of things like that. But God isn't. When he starts a transaction, he completes it. So he's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, you could call it, showing that he will get us to that glorification stage. And then we live the Christian life. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1 represents living the Christian life. In verse 18 it says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved," not saved, but being saved. Do you see the difference? That's a process. He's talking about the Christian life here, not justification, but sanctification, because it's a process. It's a slow, gradual process. That's why we call it growth, because it's very slow, very gradual, and it happens over a period of time. 2 Corinthians 2:15. Says, "For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So see the process there. That's the Christian life. We're being saved. And then in Romans chapter 8, it talks about things yet to come. In verse 18 it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And that's the glorification stage I spoke about. So see, there's three different phases of talking about being saved. We're saved when we believe. We are being saved as we walk the Christian life. And we will be saved at a point in the future when our bodies are redeemed and our standing and our state in our diagram up here match. So now, back in Galatians, we're going to move on. He's just told us how we get justification in very clear terms. Now he's going to move on and talk about the Christian life. And this is the process part. This is the part that we call Christian growth. And it takes time, and we have to do it right. There's a right way to grow and a wrong way to grow. And if you use the wrong way, you won't grow. If you try to grow in the Christian life by rule-keeping, you won't grow. That's not how it works. And we'll see that. The Christian life centers around Christ. Christ lives in me. From the point of salvation, the union with Christ becomes the central feature of Paul's life. I have union with Christ now. Christ lives in me. And I think, personally, that's why fellowship is so important. Because we go around and we deal with people whose life is centered on things other than Jesus Christ, don't we? I mean, we spend our weeks visiting with people whose lives are centered around money, around their jobs, around their families, around anything. I'm not saying we should forget all that, but we need to get together so that we can be with like-minded people whose life is centered around Jesus Christ and not all of these other things. When you come to a party, say, for example, and you meet somebody, what do they say? What do you do for a living? Well, that's not the defining feature of my life. How much do you weigh? None of your business. Oh. Who did you vote for last election? That's what people center their lives on, that kind of stuff. You know, what do you do? Well, I center my life on Jesus Christ. They say, oh, it's nice meeting you. And they turn around and walk away. But that's why it's so important to get together with people who are like-minded. Because the defining feature of our lives is Jesus Christ. That's what we're centered in. Look over at Hebrews 10. You all know this passage, but we'll go there anyway because it's a very important passage. Hebrews 10, 23. It says, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Now, can you do this with unbelievers? No, they want to talk about politics. They want to talk about the weather. They want to talk about how to make money, the recession. Oh, my gosh. And then verse 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together. Now, some people read this differently. They say, they read this, not forsaking popping a tape in the machine, listening to a CD, or not forsaking listening on the internet to a class. So I put my classes on the internet for anybody who wants to listen to them. And I'm somewhat trepidatious about that because it might cause people to not get together because they think teaching is enough, but it isn't. We're to have fellowship as well. But I understand there are people who have fellowship who can't get teaching because their pastor won't teach. So I put my classes on the internet so that they have a chance to learn God's word as well, because without God's word, you can't grow either. So that's the central feature of my life, Christ in me. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say Christ lives instead of me. It says Christ lives in me. There's a difference. What's the difference? Well, God does not want to suppress the believer's personality. Do you ever see those cookie-cutter Christians who run around from door to door in black suits, white shirts, and black ties? They all look exactly the same. You know, they dress the same, they act the same, they have that silly smirk on their face all the time. You know, we all have diverse personalities here. You know, I'm as different from Colonel Bubba as an apple from an orange. But we have fellowship together, and we love each other. I hope, right, Colonel Bubba? Thank you. But God doesn't want to suppress the believer's personality. You know, I wouldn't be me if I didn't tell dumb jokes all the time. And Scott wouldn't be Scott if he did. You know, Scott. Yeah. Now I think I'll wait. But we have a wide, diverse group of personalities. God doesn't want to make puppets out of us and make us all the same. He wants to animate our personality with the Holy Spirit so that we can use our own personalities to do God's work. And this is apparent. If you read Greek and you read the New Testament, you'll see how apparent this is, because the writings of John are absolutely the simplistic Greek. That's where most Greek students start, with the book of John. 1 John is usually what they do. It's one of the most difficult doctrinal books in the Bible, but it's the easiest to read because he wrote in very simple Greek. Now, Paul, on the other hand, Paul rabbit trails all over the place, and you have to make diagrams sometimes to figure out exactly what he's saying, because he gets a thought in his head and bang, he's off that way, and then he gets another thought and he's off that way. And we have to put this all together. Those two, Paul uses participles all the time. Those two write as differently as night and day. So the writing, the personality of the writers of the Bible is widely divergent, just like ours is. So it's Christ lives in me, not instead of me. You don't have to be a cookie-cutter Christian. You know, the me is what makes me, me, and you, you. Now, that doesn't mean it's okay to sin. I didn't say that. But we have different personalities. And we can serve God with whatever personality we have, as long as it's not a sinful personality. Well, we all have sinful personalities, but you know what I'm talking about. He wants to animate our own personality with the Holy Spirit. The arena of the Christian life is in our bodies, in the flesh, it says in our text. In the flesh, This brings up the believer's relationship to his physical body. What is my relationship to my physical body? You hear a lot of things about, like, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. If you smoke a cigarette, you're sinning. I don't smoke, but that the Bible doesn't say that. It's not what it says. What is our relationship? Well, first, God is sovereign over our physical makeup. Look at Exodus 4. Exodus 4. You know, I just had a great idea. 10 and 11. It says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since you have spoken to your servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue.'" So what does God say? Well, the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? I did. Or who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" So the Lord is sovereign over our physical bodies. Yet, on the other hand, we're to take care of ourselves. Now, that may seem a contradiction. God is sovereign, and yet we should take care of ourselves. Contradiction? The Bible doesn't see that as a contradiction at all. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. First Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables, fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things." Now notice it says bodily discipline. It does not say bodily discipline is of no profit. It says that's just temporal. But that doesn't mean you shouldn't do it. I mean, we should take care of ourselves. Bodily discipline it's a good thing for temporal, but our main focus ought to be on spiritual things. That's his point. He's not saying that bodily discipline is bad. He's saying our main focus ought to be on godliness. And 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23 says, "No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments." So he's telling Timothy, take care of yourself. You're often sick. Take a little wine. It helps your stomach. I knew a guy that actually had wine prescribed. He was to get up each morning and drink a glass of port, and he hated it. He had to choke it down, but he did because it was for his stomach. So I take it that we're to use the services of our physicians and take care of our bodies. It's not saying that they are not important. In fact, you know, we exist as body, soul, and spirit. And the body is part of that. And in fact, when we are resurrected, we will have physical bodies. They'll be glorified, but we will have them. And they'll be the same body, only it will be suited for eternity. Remember when we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 15? That this body isn't suited for eternity, obviously. But when we get glorified, part of the resurrection program, the rapture program, when we get glorified, then we will have a body that is suited for eternity, but it'll be this body changed. It'll have all the imperfections removed. So if you don't recognize me with the imperfections removed, I'll come up and identify myself. You know, I won't have these. I feel like a bug sometimes when I wear these glasses, you know, with all the different lenses in them. But I won't have those anymore because I'll have those imperfections removed. what it does say about the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is that it is not, the body's desires are not to control us. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. It says, "But I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified." So Paul talking about his ministry there, disqualified doesn't mean he loses his salvation. He's using an analogy of a boxer. He says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave." In other words, our bodily desires aren't to control us. We are in control, is the idea. And we can control our bodies. You know, I can control my body whether to sit down and watch television or open my Bible and study it. I have that technology, you know. We all do. We can control what we do with our bodies, whether we use that time to waste or to study God's Word. The method of the Christian life, it says, by faith in the Son of God. We're still in verse 20 of Galatians 2. "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." So faith is the method of the Christian life, just like it's the method of salvation. Faith, remember, is the noun form of the word believe. So it's belief. Faith is a positive response to God. Now, what does it mean to have faith in the Son of God? Does that mean that we believe Jesus Christ exists? Well, there are historians who believe that. Satan believes it. He knows it for a fact. That's not what it's talking about. Having faith in Jesus Christ means that we believe what God says about him. We call that Christology in the theological circles. We believe what God says about him. How do we find out what God says about Jesus Christ? Where do we go? Do we sit on the sofa and wait for God to tell us? He's already told us, and it's in the Bible. We grow by believing what God has said about Jesus Christ, and we get that in the Bible. We already have it. We don't have to go elsewhere. It's in the Bible. He's given us everything we need to know. We call that the doctrine of sufficiency here. That is, the Bible is what the believer needs and all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. So you don't have to ask God a question about theology and expect him to answer. You go to the Word. That's where it is. He's already answered your question. People ask me questions quite often that have already been answered quite clearly in the Bible. And most believers take their Bibles and they say, "Yep, I believe every word of this," and they put it on their mantelpiece and let it collect dust. Do you really believe it? What if you just got engaged and your fiancé was deployed to Iraq? And that fiancé wrote you a letter back. Would you say, "Oh boy, I got a letter from my fiancé," and lay it on the mantelpiece and let it collect dust? Probably not. You'd probably open it and read it 3,000 times. You'd have it in tatters before you were done with it. And yet, the person who created the universe, the person who died for our sins, wrote us a letter. And yet, by and large, as a group, Christians tend to pay little attention to it. That's why we study the Bible here at Beth Haven. That's all I'm equipped to do. I'm not gifted in other areas. I just teach the Bible. So, to live by faith is to respond positively to God's Word. That's how you live by faith. It's just that simple. The motivation of the Christian life, who delivered himself up for me. Back at Galatians 2:20. Who loved me and gave himself up for me, as my translation has it. That's an older translation. Who loved me and gave me and delivered himself up for me. So it's interesting. Living the Christian life is not running around saying, I love Jesus. Living the Christian life is running around saying, Jesus loved me. That's the Christian life, not what I do, what he did. You see the difference? It's a reaction to what he did. It's an appreciation for what he did. He's the one who paid the penalty for all my sins. What I do is of very little importance. Now, this is where the legalist and the legalist that Peter ran into and the grace-believing Christian part company. Because they say, yes, you're saved by grace, but you have to follow rules to grow in the Christian life. Nonsense. There's the old illustration, you know, you go over to a friend's house, and we were over to a friend's house not too long ago, and, you know, there wasn't a sign on her wall that said, don't spit on the floor. But do you think I would spit on the floor? Would never do that because I love my friend. You go to a bus depot. They got signs all over the place. Don't spit on the floor. What do? They spit on the floor. That's, you know, a law, a rule, that's not a motivation. Love is a motivation. Respect, thankfulness is a motivation. That's what motivates the Christian life. So the motive for the Christian life is recognize the love of Christ as manifested at the cross. Christ died on the cross. And that's my motivation for living the Christian life. Not a bunch of rules. How do I live it then? Well, I read God's Word. I study God's Word. I learn God's Word. I know God's Word. And I base my decisions on God's Word. Because that's what God wants me to do, and I love him because of what he did for me. The operating principle of the Christian life is the grace of God. That's verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Nullify is the Greek word atheteo, and atheteo means to refuse to recognize the validity of something or to annul. Now, the Judaizers were refusing to recognize the validity of the grace principle. They were adding works. They said, yeah, you become a believer by believing and then getting circumcised and then keeping the Mosaic law. That was their system of how to become a believer and how to grow in the Christian life. It's totally wrong. And Paul told them as much. So the basic meaning of grace is that blessing is freely given. God has freely given blessing. I can't earn it. Because I'm just no darn good. That parallel line thing. I can never achieve God's righteousness. Why does merit mentality nullify grace? because it fails to recognize the significance of the cross. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. And there's no article with the word law. It's not the law. It's just law. Any principle that has rule-keeping as its source. Not necessarily the Mosaic law. Any law. Most churches have unwritten laws that they just kind of agree on, you know, that we don't do this or don't do that. That's merit mentality. That's thinking you can merit something by keeping rules. Died needlessly is doreon. Doreon means to be freely given as a gift without payment, gratis, according to Bauer and Gingrich's lexicon. What it means is that if we have to work for our salvation, then Christ died without a purpose, for no reason, gratuitously. Well, look at John 15. John 15 in 24 and 25, it says, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen me and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me, and this is the same word, without a cause, without a reason, for no reason, gratuitously. And that's what Christ's death on the cross would have been if we can find blessing through rule-keeping. It would have been gratuitous. It would have been, he would have failed his purpose, because his purpose was to die for sin. And if we can do something to mitigate our sin, then he died for nothing. That would make God foolish, wouldn't it? For example, if somebody were to give me a Cadillac and I say, here, I'll pay you for it. Here, it's a penny. Is that a free Cadillac? No. It has to be free. And that's the way the cross is. It has to be free. You can't do anything to earn it. And as soon as you try, you're under a work system, a merit mentality, and you can't grow as a Christian under a merit mentality. Now, that doesn't mean you're free to sin. That's licentiousness. That's taking it to the other extreme. So you have rule keepers on one side, licentiousness on the other side, and on that fine, as Francis Schaeffer used to call it, that knife edge of existential reality, you know, we walk the Christian life. I'm just going to give a quick example and then we'll leave. Look at Romans 6. Won't keep you from lunch too long. Romans chapter 6, it's an example of the Christian life. Perfect example. Verses 1 through 10 of Romans 6 is doctrine. 6:1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? We just talked about that. Of course not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So we died to sin when Christ died on the cross. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized means to be identified with, have been identified into his death? So his death counted for us. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, now look at 6, knowing this, our old self was crucified with him. Look at verse 8, now if we have died with Christ, now look at verse 11. First 1 through 10 is the doctrine. When Christ died, we died with him. We died with Christ. What do we do with that fact? That's a fact, right? I mean, it's not a command. It's not an offer of an experience. It's just a fact. We died with Christ. Well, look at verse 11. What does it say? Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Believe it. We got 10 verses telling us the doctrine. Verse 11 tells us what to do with it. We're to believe it. Consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, verse 12 and 13 tell us how we put that into operation, the practical application. It says, therefore, since you believe this doctrine, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Isn't that simple? I mean, we have 10 verses of doctrine. Simple fact. I died to Christ. What should I do with that? Consider yourself dead to sin because you died with Christ. And how do I do that? Well, the shoe leather part is, don't let sin reign in your mortal body because you died with Christ. You died to sin. So that's the Christian life. We have doctrine. We have to learn that doctrine or we can't believe it or apply it. And then we have to believe that doctrine and then we make our decisions as we walk that road of life based on what we believe about the doctrine of the Bible. See how important it is to have accurate Bible study? And I have to tell you, I sweat bullets worrying that I'll get something wrong. Because it's crucial, it's important. Okay, next time we'll start the next major section of the book of Galatians. Father, thank you again for your word. And thank you for this section in Galatians telling us how to live the Christian life. We pray that we can do it in a manner that it will be pleasing to you and that the Holy Spirit will empower us as we study your word, as we believe your word, and as we base our decisions based on your word. In Christ's name, amen.